with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As the sixth chapter of Judges draws to a close, we encounter one of the best-known stories in all of the book. In fact, it's one of the best-known stories in all of the Bible. And in my observation, it's one of the most practiced passages in the lives of believers, even those who do not fully understand the context or the implications of setting out a fleece before God. For all of my life, I've heard of people putting out fleeces before the Lord, and that reference comes from this text. For here, General Gideon, Brother Gideon, lays out a literal fleece, a wool rug, and he asks God to perform a sign. It's a simple sign, but one that would indeed require divine intervention. He asks first for the fleece to be wet and the ground around it dry. And when God fulfills that sign, he asks for something that from a physics standpoint is actually even more miraculous, for it is the nature of a wool rug to absorb the moisture. So it's somewhat even more miraculous that the wool would be dry, the fleece would be dry, and the ground would be wet. Now, as my title indicates, I make no apologies, I am not a fan of the fleece. I believe the example here is more negative than positive. And yet, to be true to the Scripture, I have to acknowledge that the use of this fleece is neither condemned in the Scripture, nor is it celebrated. Nowhere in the Bible is the use of this fleece explicitly condemned, and yet nowhere in the Bible is it even remotely condoned. I have to agree with one commentator who notes, and he writes, this is Dale Ralph Davis, that I cannot agree with expositors who charge Gideon with sin in asking for the sign. End quote. Nevertheless, when I consider what we have at our disposal today, things of which Gideon could have only dreamed, I find that for us there is more in this episode to critique than to commend. I say there's more for us to be cautious about than to be consumed by when somebody says, I've put out a fleece before the Lord and God gave me a sign. I think we should be concerned rather than elated when someone says, for example, that I got a bad diagnosis from the doctor, and when I walked out of the doctor's office, there was a dove sitting on the hood of my car, and that's how I knew that God was still on his throne. Really? A bird and not the Bible? Our Lord, if Brother Josh calls me today at exactly 11:15 a.m. and asks me to take that youth class, then I'll know that's a sign from you and I'll teach that class. Or God, if you want me to begin giving tithes and offerings, let 7 purple camels walk through that door over there as Brother Mike begins to make the second point of his message. God, if you really want me to stop at the Krispy Kreme, have the hot donut sign on, and then you drive around the block 18 times until it comes on. Well, regardless of what you believe about Gideon's fleece, the main character in this story, indeed the great protagonist of all the Word of God, is neither Gideon nor his fleece. So I wish for us tonight to be very careful to keep the spotlight on the living Lord Jesus Christ. For the main character in this story tonight is a God who is patient, merciful, and kind to hear us when we call and at times to humbly condescend to us in our moments of despair and doubt. Tonight I want us to see the Good Shepherd even in Judges, even while I challenge and charge you to stop fleecing him. There are 3 things I want you to notice in these few verses. First, we examine the plea of Gideon. Gideon just offers this request to the Lord. Let the fleece be wet, the ground dry, then let the fleece be dry and the ground wet. I guess if you're looking for a confirming sign to validate the Word of God, that's about as good as any other. But why, I ask tonight, why would Gideon make such a plea? Because I think if we'll examine why Gideon made this request to God, we may learn a little bit more about our own desire for confirmations that are in addition to and sometimes in spite of what God has already declared in His Word. Well, what was going on in Gideon's life to make him issue this plea to the Lord? Well, in verse 33, we note first that his foes are gathering. His foes were gathering together. The Bible says that all the Midianites and all the Amalekites, all the sons of the east, gathered themselves together, crossed over, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, we don't know exactly how many soldiers there were in the Midianite army, but when we come to chapter 7 and verse 12 in just a couple of weeks, the Bible there says that they were as innumerable as an army of locusts. And moreover, the number of camels, that was quite a military statistic in that day. The number of camels was said to outnumber the very sands of the sea. And although I believe those statements are divinely inspired hyperbole, they simply mean, in simple South Georgia language, that the enemy was gathering together to do battle against the people of God, and there was a pile of them. It may have been the bellows of the camels or the rattling of the Midianite swords in front of Gideon that sounded louder than the word of God that he had in a distant memory in the past. It's not that he has completely forgotten what the Lord had said. That's obvious, because twice in this text he says, "As you, the Lord, have spoken." But those words don't seem to be as settled in his soul and as secure in his heart, perhaps because of the flickering flames of the Midianite campfire just over the nearby hill in the valley of Jezreel. And I can't be too critical of our dear brother, because I've discovered that crisis will make you doubt the word of God, and it will often make you doubt the God of that word. It's easy enough to sit in a church house on a Sunday night and say that you believe that God is still Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. But it's a whole lot more difficult when the doctor says cancer to remember that our Heavenly Father is indeed still the great physician. It's easy enough in Sunday school to believe that God is a provider, but when you find out that your job is about to end and there's more month at the end of the money, it's easy to forget that one of Jehovah's other names is that he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who really provides. Perhaps Gideon's heart is filled with fear because his foes are gathering. And what a reminder to us that it is in those moments that we must turn more fully and cling more tightly to the precious promises of the Word of God. This plea from Gideon comes, first of all, because his foes were gathering, but secondly, because his fears were growing. The Bible says in verse 36 that following the gathering of all of these adversaries, verse 36 says, "Then Gideon said to God." The popular song says that fear is a liar. And I have to admit, it's a pretty good one at that. Fear has hoodwinked and bamboozled more of God's people than a snake oil salesman could have ever dreamed about. I heard about a police officer who pulled over a snazzy little sports car for speeding, and when he walked up to the car and asked to roll the window down and asked for the driver's license, he saw that it was an 89-year-old woman who only weighed about 95 pounds. The officer handed her driver's license back to her, and he noticed a revolver sticking out of her purse. And he said, "Ma'am, what kind of weapon is that?" And she said, "It's a Smith & Wesson snub-nosed 38 revolver." He said, "Well, ma'am, do you have any other weapons in the car?" And this 89-year-old woman opened up the glove box and pulled out a nickel-plated Colt 45 revolver. Surprised, he said, "Ma'am, do you have any other weapons in the car?" And she reached under the seat and pulled out a matched pair of Glock 9mm pistols. She had extra magazines full of hollow point ammo. Shocked, the officer said, "Granny, do you happen to have any other weapons in the car?" And she reached into the back floorboard and pulled out a Remington sawed-off 12-gauge shotgun. It had five 3-inch shells of double-aught buckshot. Absolutely shocked, he said, "Ma'am, do you have any other weapons in the car?" And she reached up to the roof of that car, and she got down a .357 Magnum. He said, "Ma'am, do you have any other weapons in the car?" And she said, "No, my sports car isn't nearly as well equipped as my Tahoe." He said, "Ma'am, do you mind me asking you, what in the world are you so afraid of?" She said, "Not one blessed thing." But Gideon, no doubt, had some fears. In his footnotes to his wonderful little commentary on the book of Judges, Dale Ralph Davis points out that "God says it, I believe it, that settles it" may be snazzy bumper sticker theology, but it doesn't always neatly cover the struggles of a believer's experiences. And many of us would even want to look at that little statement on the screen and correct it, that it's not God says it, I believe it, that settles it. We would want to say God says it and that settles it whether I believe it or not. But even our correction does not change the accuracy of his point. Bumper sticker theology does not help you when the foes are gathering and the fears are growing. I've had many people in my life tell me through the years that for example, Pastor, I'm not afraid of death, but I am afraid of dying. They don't doubt the promises of God and the life to come, but who in their right mind looks forward to the process of death? Being a man or woman of faith does not mean that you have to look forward to going to get a root canal or having a painful medical procedure. It doesn't mean that you rejoice when you have to call hospice in to your mother or even worse, to one of your children. Being a child of God doesn't mean that you have to rejoice and shout all the time when you're dealing with the waywardness of a prodigal child or many of the other long litany of other pains that we have in this life. So I want to ask of the text tonight, Gideon, why is it that you feel that it's necessary after an actual face-to-face encounter with the pre-incarnate Son of the living God, why do you feel the need for yet another confirmation, yet another miraculous sign and wonder? If you've been with us on Sunday nights, just in this chapter, the Lord has already shown up in power and found him threshing wheat down in the wine press. God has already called him by name, confirmed his identity by touching Gideon's little offering with the end of the staff, end of the pole, and it was consumed with fire. Gideon was so convinced he'd been in the presence of God that he thought he was going to die, and he cries out for mercy. God had already given Gideon an assignment to tear down the altar of Baal and pull down the Asherah pole. And in the process, God miraculously spared his life from the riotous mob of the Abiezrites. And then with the blow of a trumpet in the preceding verses and a flurry of group text messages, all of Israel comes to the call of Brother Gideon. They heard that there's a fight and they show up for the fight. And I just want to just say very clearly, what God has already done in Gideon's life is not insignificant. God has already done a pile. God has already given a boatload of proof. And part of me, if I'm honest, wants to scream at the text and say, Gideon, what's wrong with you? But as I do, my words ricochet off the page and come back and strike me square in the jaw of my frequent unbelief. I must admit to you tonight, I have sort of a sympathetic kinsmanship with Brother Gideon. And I suspect in this room I'm not alone. In my own life, God has revealed his power and character to me time and time again. He saved me when I was lost, healed me when I was sick, comforted me when I was hurt, protected me when I was attacked, defended me when I've been maligned. He's lifted me when I've been fallen. He's restored me when I've gone astray. He has indeed proven himself in my life time and time again to still be well able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. And yet I, like Gideon, have sat in the shadows of his greatness and said, Lord, in light of my current struggle, are you really who you claim to be? Will you really do what you have promised to do? God, could you give me just one more sign? I can't help but think about John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner of the Lord Jesus, the one who stood one day down by the Jordan River and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The one to whom Jesus came and said he needed to be baptized. And that old first century preacher said to Jesus that I don't need to baptize you, I need to be baptized by you. The one who Jesus said was the greatest man to ever walk on the face of the earth, the greatest man ever born of woman. And yet at a time of crisis in his life, John the Baptist sent a couple of his disciples to meet the Lord Jesus. And this was the question from John the Baptist. Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Or should we look for another? As I look at Gideon and ask, why isn't the word of God enough for you? I seem to sense Gideon whisper back to me, you tell me. The plea of Gideon. Note with me, secondly, the power of God. It is true that we can sympathize with Brother Gideon here, and my unbelieving heart often resonates with the with the man in the pages of Mark's gospel, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And yet we ought to be careful to not be too sympathetic with this ancient trumpet player, because even though he did not have the full orchestral score of the scripture, he had enough revelation that he should have picked up that trumpet and played an entirely different tune. What did Gideon have at his disposal when it comes to the power of God? Two things are on display right here in this text. First, he had the words of the sovereign. There are two references in this very limited text to the word of God. Once in verse 36 and another in verse 37. And it's worth noting that they are both in Gideon's voice. Gideon is the one bringing up the previous promise of God. Gideon is the one initiating a conversation asking God, will you really do what you said you would do? God, are you really planning to come through as you have spoken? What I mean by this is that God is not reminding Gideon of something that Gideon had forgotten. This is Gideon reminding God of something that God had already said. It just seems that right now, in this moment of adversity, Gideon no longer sees the words of God as sufficient evidence and proof. So as we lean into the text and look at this narrative, I want to ask, why, Gideon? Why do you need a sign when you've got a scripture? Why do you need a wonder when you've already got the word? Why does God have to razzle-dazzle you with some ancient parlor trick when he's already shown up to you at the wine press and told you face-to-face what to do? Gideon didn't have the whole counsel of the word of God. He didn't have a Bible in his hand, but he had enough to know what God had already told him to do and what God would do in response. And much like Gideon, the problem that I have is not the parts of the Bible that I don't know, that I haven't studied, that I don't understand. My problem is I don't always obey and understand and rest in the parts that I do know. Gideon didn't have the full revelation of God, but he had enough revelation to know that God had promised, I'm going to use you to bring a mighty victory for Israel over the army of the Midianites. It is in light of that that Barry Webb comments that in light of the word that Gideon had already received, Gideon's fleece test is hardly exemplary. It certainly doesn't show him at his best, and the common practice of taking it as a model for seeking and obtaining divine guidance is highly questionable, to say the least. And I believe the text asks of us tonight, what about you, child of God? Why do you need a confirming sign from God when you already have a Bible in your hand? Are the words of our sovereign not sufficient? By practical application, why is it that you know that God has saved you? You know that he's given you a spiritual gift. You know for a fact that that spiritual gift is teaching. You know for a fact that your church has some openings for Sunday school class teachers, but yet you say, Lord, if you want me to teach that class, have Brother Richard meet me in the side hallway over by the media desk tonight at exactly 7:32, and have him say to me, I've been praying and God wanted me to ask you one more time, would you teach that class? Why is the word of God not enough for you? And by the way, I could give illustration after illustration. And I just want to say, I don't want to be in a place where my walk with God and my obedience to God is dependent on somebody else obeying God. Lord, I'll do what you've told me to do if somebody else will come and say something to me. There's a possibility that other person may be disobeying God. God may have told them something to do and they just flat may not do it. I don't want my disobedience to be a result of somebody else not obeying God. Lord, if you want me to be faithful in giving, let my new tithe and offering envelopes come in the mail today. God, if you want me to be holy and pure with my use of the internet, then let my Wi-Fi be down at the house today. Why is the word of God not enough for you? God, if you don't want me lusting after that woman jogging down the street, let her be gone when I come back by on this fifth trip around the block. Gideon could have never dreamed about the access to the word of God that we have today. Podcasts, internet, YouTube, commentaries, Kindle readers and other e-readers. We can Google about Bible verses. We've got BibleGateway.com. I think that I want to just ask tonight, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, has been laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you? He hath already said to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. Gideon had some access to the power of God because he had the words of the sovereign. Gideon also had the work of the Spirit. But the Bible says in verse 34 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now, different Bibles translate this phrase, this verb tense, that the Spirit came upon him, that is translated different ways, but the phrase literally means that the Spirit put Gideon on. Like putting on a garment. The Spirit of God came, like I put on my jacket when I came back to church tonight, that the Holy Ghost of God showed up in manifest power and put Gideon on. By the way, that happened for you when you were saved, because the Spirit of God came to take up residence inside of you. We see you from the outside, but it's supposed to be the Holy Spirit on the inside. That at salvation, it's as if the Spirit came and put you on. It looks like you externally, but it's really the Spirit of God. Now, Gideon is filled with the Spirit of God in verse 34, but I just want to point out that some time has obviously passed between verse 34, when the Spirit of God put him on, and when Gideon puts out this little God prove yourself to me test. The armies have gathered on both sides of the battle. Messages have gone out and the armies have gathered. It's possible, in fact, it seems very likely to me, that the Spirit that he had the fullness of back in verse 34 has leaked a little bit by verse 36. You and I, however, can never have that kind of deficiency. For in the pages of the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come and he would go. He, the third person of the Godhead, would come with a special anointing for a special assignment. What Adrian Rogers used to call a special touch for a special task. But you and I have the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit from the very moment of our salvation. The Bible says that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Time out over here. There is no such thing as a Christian that does not have the Holy Spirit. Someone that does not have the Holy Spirit is not a Christian that needs to come to the altar and beg and plead and pray through so that God would give them some kind of second blessing. The Bible teaches that if you don't have the indwelling person and presence of the Holy Spirit, then you are not saved. So every child of God is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every born-again believer, the Spirit of Almighty God has put you on. And his job is to guide us into all truth. His task is to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. His job is to teach us what Jesus has commanded us to do and then to enable us to do that. Gideon had some aspect of all of that going for him. He had the power of God. We see the plea of Gideon and the power of God. But all of this has been introduction to the main point of the message tonight, because in this little fleece episode, we read the picture of grace. For most of my life, I've heard the idea of testing God, trying to discern the will of God by putting out fleeces in his presence. The idea here is that this action on Gideon's part must be God-pleasing, God-sanctioned, God-honoring, because God sort of plays along and participates with Gideon's little game of let's confirm the will of God. So some have seen in God's participation the notion that this scene should be somehow normative, regular, even commanded and commendable for the people of God in our day. It's an understandable thought. I mean, if this act by Gideon is not a genuine expression of sincere faith, then why did God participate? Why didn't God just backhand Gideon and knock him upside the head with his trumpet and say, I've already told you, and I'm not going to tell you again? Why did God participate? I believe that one reason, like so many other places in the Bible, was God was putting the grace of Calvary on display. So before we leave this little scene, I want us to see the Lamb of God pictured in the fleece of Gideon. Two simple things before we conclude. This story is a picture of the compassion that God demonstrated. For we'll not take the time to reread the text this evening, but Gideon prays for a wet fleece in the dry ground, and God mercifully answers Gideon's request. Then he prays for the dry fleece in the wet ground, and God, in a miracle of grace and mercy, responds yet again. And here I think we begin to see the real purpose of this miracle and of God's willingness to participate. Because here we see God's power being perfected in Gideon's weakness. Just as would later happen with Paul's thorn in the flesh, God is proving that His grace is sufficient and that His power is perfected in our weakness. It is the all-sufficient grace of God that is being magnified in this text. If you walk away from this narrative tonight thinking what a mighty man of faith Gideon was, or what a mighty man of prayer Gideon was, then you have missed the point by a country mile. God is the superstar of this text. And He puts His compassion on display. And I just ask tonight, aren't you grateful that God is long-suffering and patient and kind? When I want to look at the text and say, God, why did you answer his prayer and not just smack him upside the head? God says, you don't want me to start doing that with people. I'm grateful that the God of this Old Testament text is long-suffering and patient and kind. It was nearly 10 years ago this weekend that a guest speaker stood in our pulpit and commented that he really preferred, and he was very sincere, that he preferred the gracious, loving God of the New Testament over the angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament. And he was dead serious and dead wrong. When he made that statement, I determined two things. One is that I would never invite him to preach again. And number two, that I would very quickly prepare a two-part series, which I labeled the Loving, Merciful, Gracious God of the Old Testament Scripture. Brothers and sisters, if you think that there's a loving God in the New Testament and an angry God in the Old Testament, then you've never studied how mad God gets in the New Testament, and you've never understood how merciful God was even in the days of the Old Testament. And this story drips with the redeeming grace of God. Gideon actually prays in verse 39. Look at it again. Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me." It seems as if General Gideon has come to the realization that God would be just and righteous, God would be holy, if this little fleece test made God mad. Gideon understands that God would have a right to be mad with his testing, with his doubting and his lack of simple, obedient faith. He doesn't say, God, you don't have a right to be angry. He just simply says, Lord, I'm asking you to not be angry. And isn't that the very essence of redemption and salvation? That we come to the place in our life that we acknowledge, I'm the one that's weak, I'm the one that's wrong, and God, you're the one that's right, you're the one that's holy, you're the one that's just, and I know that I do not deserve for you to do to me, for me, this thing that I'm asking. You would be right to punish me and to annihilate me out of existence. But God, I'm asking you, please do not be angry with me. And in response, God did for Gideon what he does for every repentant sinner. He responds with kindness and love and compassion and grace. Now the grace of God did not begin at Calvary. Calvary was not the beginning of the grace of God. It was the culmination of the grace of God. God's always been gracious, can't be anything else, because that's not just who he is, it's what he is. Love isn't just something God does, love is what God is. Compassion and mercy is not just something that God meets out to the right people, that's exactly who God is, it's consistent with his character. In fact, the first use of the word grace is not found at Calvary's cross, it's found in the book of Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 8. that Noah found grace. Your Bible may render it that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here in Judges 6, Gideon found grace in a fleece on the floor. And while I do not believe that this encounter is normative for God's people today, I will say this. If you need help and guidance from God, if your faith is weak, and you want to obey God, you sincerely want to do what the Lord wants you to do, but you just flat don't know what God would have you to do, I'm telling you tonight that He is a God who is full of love and patience and kindness and compassion. And if you'll come to Him tonight, you will indeed find that His arms are open wide, and He may, in kindness and love and grace, be just so gracious to pour a little water on your fleece tonight and let you know what His specific will is for your life. And if that were to happen for you, you would have been another episode of you being a recipient of the grace and compassion of God. The compassion that was demonstrated. Lastly, there's the condescension that God displayed. For Gideon asked God to perform this little fleece test, and God, in His mercy, participates. Some have suggested that the fleece test was possibly a carryover from the worship of Baal and Asherah that had been part of Gideon's childhood worship. This idea of Baal sort of answering with miraculous signs is a lot of what's behind Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal up at the top of Mount Carmel. But in either case, Gideon's faith is as weak as water. And so in humble condescension, God literally waters Gideon's faith. Now, I cannot possibly overemphasize that this story is not highlighting Gideon's fleece. This is not how you and I are supposed to operate in our Christian walk. And yet, there's something that we need to learn in conclusion. Simply put, don't focus on what Gideon did. Look at what God did in response to what Gideon did. And I encourage you tonight to revel in that response, because it's what God did in response to what you and I did as well. For rather than requiring Gideon to come up to a predetermined, pre-established level of faith and godliness, God, in love and mercy, condescended to meet Gideon where he was. He didn't require Gideon to come up to where he was. God came down to Gideon's level. Many of you are old enough to remember the great song by Squire Parsons, that when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. And God graciously condescends to meet Gideon at the very point and place of his need. Paul writes of this truth in the second chapter of Philippians, and said that even though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, the God-man humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God did for Gideon what God has done for each of his children. R. Kent Hughes comments that what's really amazing here is God's grace to his struggling servant. This was not as much about guidance at all. Gideon already knew what to do. It was about his fearfulness and the need for reassurance. Gideon was struggling, but God did not condemn him for it. But rather, God gave him what he needed. And I say tonight, what a glorious picture of grace. That even when Gideon was faithless, God was faithful. Even when Gideon was so wrong, God was so right. When a mere mortal man is hard-headed and stubborn, holy, righteous, blameless God is still loving and patient and kind. The great songwriter John Peterson, in his wonderful classic song, Down From His Glory, speaks of that truth with these words. What condescension, bringing my redemption, that in the dead of night with not a faint hope in sight, God, gracious and tender, laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo and to win and to save my soul. And what God did for Gideon on a rug, he does for all of mankind at a cross. He sees us in our sinful condition, unable to come up to his standard. So in loving kindness and tender mercy, he condescends in humility to redeem us. And tonight, I simply say in conclusion, if you're looking for a sign, it won't be in a fleece. You're looking for a sign that God loves you and he'll do what he said he would do and that he is who he said he was. He'll send you a sign, but it won't be in a fleece. It'll be in the cross. So stop fleecing the shepherd and start trusting the lamb.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.